Thanks, Viv and Priscilla. The next few weeks, we're going to be doing this series calling Real Life, looking at four of the big things, I guess, that, you know, as human beings we care about, that matter. Real love, real hope, real freedom, real purpose. And the goal is, these are things that do matter to people in the world, but in so many ways I think the world has a perspective on them that is very different to God's, and we want to get our head in, you know, where God is, and lots of voices all the time are calling us in different directions, and we can just sort of absorb that, and we need to stop and we need to think, well, actually, what's God's perspective on these four pretty big things? And so we're going to be doing that over the next few weeks. There'll be a chance to ask a question, so it'd be good to have the 1 John 4 passage open on your lap, although we'll be going to a number of places, but there'll be a chance, if you want to ask a question from the passage or anything else that I said, there'll be a chance to do that. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us to see the world from your perspective. Father, we know that your wisdom is perfect, that you are our author and the author of everything. And so it only makes sense to see things your way, and yet so often other voices persuade us in different directions. Father, we pray this morning that you will give us insight to see where we have fallen into that trap in this regard to this question of love. And Father, we pray that you lead us to repentance where that is what is necessary, and lead us into right paths, that is, seeing your way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Guardian newspaper, the English one, ran an online article last December that was entitled "What is Love?" And the article consisted of five people giving their answer to the question. There was a physicist, a psychotherapist, a philosopher, a romantic novelist, and a Roman Catholic nun. And I have to say, there was nothing especially clever about the article. But the bit that was interesting to me was the comments from the readers at the bottom of the article. In a very short space of time, this one article had gathered 605 comments. And when you get that many comments, it's kind of a fascinating mosaic of our culture's views on love. Kind of crystallizes in one place what I hear and what I read and what I see all over the place about love. So let me share with you, not all 605 of them, but let me share with you some of the comments that I copied and pasted from the bottom of the article that I thought were kind of typical of the flavour of all of the comments. This is just a few of them. Love. Love is a pleasant delusion which evolution has provided so that you can tolerate the company of another party just long enough to breed. Love is a subjective condition wherein the happiness and well-being of another is essential to your own. Love is a mysterious disease that can strike at any time, but is usually cured by marriage. Love can hurt like a... not saying that word. Love can hurt a lot. When love works out, however, it is the height of human experience. By the time I got to the end of all 605 comments, the common themes stood out pretty starkly and pretty obviously. They overwhelmingly focused on romantic desire consummated in sex, what the ancient Greeks would have called eros, that overshadowed every other dimension of love. Love was almost universally described as a powerful emotional force which we really have no control over. That force drives us to want another person, to want them, because of what connecting with them does for us or does to us. According to the comments, love is sort of a rarefied state that cannot easily survive contact with real life for all that long. For many people, this love is a mysterious, almost mystical force that holds out the promise of ultimate fulfillment if it hits us, if it strikes us. For other people, it's nothing more than a trick of evolution to ensure that human beings reproduce and rear their young relatively successfully. For many people, many people actually from the comments, love is an enemy who promises great things and then who delivers mostly pain, punctured with occasional fleeting glimpses of ecstasy. Some people believe love is just a myth invented by marketers, and some people have decided it has no place in a modern secular world where we understand that nothing has real meaning or purpose. The ancients had a very wide language of love. They used many words to cover the range of human connections that we use one little four-letter word for. We use one word, and our use of that one word is utterly dominated by the idea of desire, and specifically sexual desire. And the consequence of that is an understanding of love that cannot deliver on the expectations that we attach to it, and that leaves so many people confused, disillusioned, disappointed. And we see this reflected in our divorce statistics. We see it reflected in the way our society talks about marriage. We see it in the recreational debauchery of so much of our culture. We also see it in the anxiety and the confusion associated with parenting for so many people. We see it in the shallowness of what we call friendship nowadays, where you click the button and you're friends. We see it play out in the sexualizing of all forms of intimacy, so that a grandfather hugging and kissing a grandchild on the beach can get concerned, sidelong glances. It's a reminder just how much we have sexualized all physical intimacy the other week, when I saw a series of photos that were celebrating male friendship from the opening decades of the 20th century. Men had photos taken with their friends where they're holding hands and they're hugging and they're sitting on one another in a way that today would just make a person assume that they were gay. As a culture, we have a very confused and a very reductionistic understanding of love. We're very confused. Love lifts us up where we belong, but what's love got to do with it? Love is all you need. But love is a second-hand emotion. And all this confusion, all this reductionism, it's got real-world implications for us as individuals and as communities, and they're not good implications. I don't think anything has quite captured, quite summed up for me the sad confusion of our world when it comes to love than two facts that I came across as I read through the comments at the end of the article. First fact, what type of content is the most viewed on the internet? Pornography. What's the number one Google search what is question in 2012? What is love? A culture saturated in blatant sexuality. A culture saturated in romance, desperately trying to answer the question, what is love? A culture looking in the wrong places for the answer to a really good question. Today I want to suggest that the world is confused about love. The world is settling for a small, inadequate and unstable vision of love because the world has stopped listening to the one who is the author of love. When it comes to love, the world majors on the minors and misses the thumping, beating heart of love as God designed it and as he reveals it to us in the scriptures. It's not that the notion of, you know, passion and desire for another, that that's bad. It's there in the Bible. Song of Songs in the Old Testament celebrates that desire in its most sexual form. Longing and desire for God is the one who has what we ultimately need. That's powerfully expressed all the way through the Psalms.
the notion of that, you know, love is passionate desire, it's one of the sub themes that's there in the Bible. But in our culture, we've taken one little aspect of that one sub theme and we've made it into the overture of the whole show. And that can render us completely deaf to the magnificent overture that God has already written to provide the centerpiece of the show. We want to understand love truly, we need to humbly listen to love's author. If we want to actually love truly, then we need to love God's way. And he's not hiding this stuff. God speaks a clear and consistent major theme when it comes to love. He speaks it in the most graphic and vivid terms. And we need to listen carefully because it is nothing like what our culture trains us to expect. Nothing like it. And we see it powerfully summarized in that 1 John 4 reading that Viv read for us. And firstly, we see in those verses that if we want to understand love, we need to look to God, because God is the fountain from which every good thing flows, and so God is ultimately the source of love. And so you see in verse 8 it says, God is love. It says it again in verse 16. God is the source of love. And so God provides us with the fundamental definition of love. He doesn't leave us to spend 605 comments arguing about the basic definition of love and not getting anywhere. He tells us. The God who is the source of love tells us what love is. And so glance back before what we've read. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 of 1 John. This is how we know what love is. That's helpful. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. What is love? It is Jesus, the glorious Christ, laying down his life for us. Look now at chapter 4, verse 9 that Viv did read. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God tells us what love is by showing us what love is. He does that by sending the glorious Son to willingly lay down his life to atone for our sin. If you want to know what love is, then you look to the cross of Christ. If you want to know what love is, then you look to the cross of Christ. Look to the cross. See the man hanging there, clothed in nothing but bruises and blood. See the crown of thorns jammed on his head. See the nails pinning him to the timber. See his flayed and bloodied back pressed up against that post. See him and remember who he is. Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The one hanging there, degraded and despised, possesses all the glory of heaven. What is happening to him on that cross is an unthinkable, blasphemous outrage that should call down all the fires of heaven and that should send our race straight to hell. He is willingly subjecting himself with all his glory. He is willingly subjecting himself to those horrors that he has not deserved, that he could so easily have escaped from. What reason could there be for the Son of God to permit that to happen to him? What reason could there be for the Father to permit that to happen to the Son? And again, we're not left to guess. The Son of God hangs on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's it's overwhelming enough to ponder the outrage of who it is that's hanging on that cross. But he's willingly, that one is willingly sacrificing himself in that way for sinners, for people who are against him, for people who want nothing to do with him, for people who defy him every day and who ignore him every day, for people who offend his holiness, for people who are a daily affront to his perfect goodness. If we really see ourselves the way the holy God sees us, it is beyond overwhelming to ponder that Christ went to the cross to save us. And we don't like it. We resist seeing ourselves from God's perspective because it is a very confronting view. It's much safer to only compare myself to other people because I know I can always find somebody I can point to as worse than me. From the perspective of a God of perfect holiness and perfect goodness, from the perspective of a God who is purity and light, we are every one of us ugly and offensive in his sight as sinners. Remember, God sees beyond the facade that we put up for everybody else. He sees the shameful desires that we have never shared with anybody. He knows the secrets that we have managed to keep hidden from everybody else. He sees all of it. According to the prophet Isaiah, even our most righteous acts are as attractive as filthy rags to a perfectly holy God. From the perspective of heaven, what we deserve is obliteration. What we deserve is hell. But what we get instead is the cross. God in Christ takes on the sacrifice of the cross to atone for our sins and to bring us the blessing of eternal life. The Apostle Paul, you know Paul, he was a man who had explicitly and completely made himself an enemy of Christ. He'd made himself an enemy of Christ by actively hunting down the first followers of Christ. But then God opened Paul's eyes so that he could see the truth. And it left Paul in this state of kind of permanent wonder at the cross. That God in Christ would act that way towards me, the worst of sinners, he thought to himself. And you hear that wonder of Paul's in chapter 5 of his letter to the Romans. Very rarely will someone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son while we were his enemies. Friends, if we want to understand what love is, we need to look at the cross. We need to see the unimaginable self-sacrifice of the glorious Christ. We need to see he did that to bring the richest of blessings to his undeserving enemies. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The cross reveals to us the true heart of God's love for us. And it's not an emotion, it's not a passion, not at its heart. At its heart, it is a commitment to sacrifice self to bring blessing to others, even undeserving enemies. At its heart, it is a commitment to sacrifice self to bring blessing to others, even undeserving enemies. That is the love that he has shown to us, and that is the love that he calls us to return to him. And the way we return it is by echoing it to one another. The way we return our love to God is by echoing his love to us, to one another. God reveals his love for us at the cross, and his intention is that we echo that love in how we connect and relate with one another. And so he says in the last verse of the section there, he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. The heart of human love for one another is an echo of the heart of God's love shown at the cross. God intends that every relationship that we have is characterized by the love of the cross. Every relationship that we have is to mimic that love that he's shown us. And we see that played out again and again in the way that the Christian life gets described in the Bible, all the different dimensions of the Christian life. And so, to take one example, the night before he is executed, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to show one another a love that echoes the love he's about to show them at the cross. He's calling them to humble themselves and to serve one another. And years later, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:13, he will echo that night as he calls the Christians to serve one another in love. So in our relationships with one another as the spiritual family of the church, we are called to love one another by sacrificing ourselves for the blessing of one another. We love one another by taking the gifts and the resources and the blessings that God has given to us and using them to bless one another. So when someone gives me a check to pass on to someone else because they've heard that other person has got this, you know, they've lost their job or they've got this big medical thing coming up that's got to be expensive, that's love. When someone has a baby and the meal roster goes around and people take time out of their busy lives to cook and then deliver delicious meals to people, that's love. When someone gets up extra early on a Sunday morning so they can pick up the other person who's not mobile so they can get them to 8:15 church, that's love. In our relationships with one another, as the spiritual family of the church, we're called to love one another in those ways, and also by adopting the attitudes to one another that God has adopted to us. Different sort of self-sacrifice, but it echoes the cross nonetheless. And it involves acting out towards one another. All those things that we read about every time I do a wedding in 1 Corinthians 13, which are written to a church and not a couple getting married. These are the attitudes. This is how we love one another. Love is patient. Love is kind. That's how we love one another. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Being like that towards one another is how we love one another. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. That's hard. It keeps no record of wrongs. That's how we love one another. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. It's being that to one another. That's how we love one another, which is just how God has loved us in Christ at the cross. God's intention is that our relationships as a church mimic the self-sacrifice that he's shown us at the cross. And he's got to take another example, he's got exactly the same intentions for the relationships of marriage. And we see that in that famous passage which people should have me do at their wedding, on Ephesians 5. And they do. I love it when the young Christian couples make the subversive decision to ask me to preach on Ephesians 5 at their wedding with all their non-Christian family and friends there. Because Ephesians 5:24 freaks people out. It tells wives, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. It's a call to self-sacrifice in the blessing of another, of a husband. And at the wedding, Aunt Bertha is normally so outraged by that idea that she misses the next verse. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here the husband is explicitly called to take the cross of Christ as his model for his love for his wife. The cross, you know, with the nails and the blood and everything. Christ self-sacrificially gave himself up for the blessing of the church. Husbands are to self-sacrificially give themselves up for the blessing of their wives. If you're a husband, what do you give up for the good of your wife? If you're someone who might be a husband one day, what do you expect to give up for the good of your wife? How often are marriages hurt by men who won't give up even pride for the good of their wives? How often are marriages hurt by men who only ever take and never serve? By men who insist on their headship but never make it look like Jesus' headship? We are meant to see the love that God has shown us in the cross, and we are meant to mimic it in our relationships, in our church relationships, in our marriage relationships, in all of our relationships. That's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Even to our enemies, we are to be loving neighbours. And Jesus says it as bluntly as he can in Matthew chapter 5. He says, love your enemies. It's one of the most outrageous things, the most impossible things that Jesus calls us to do. But of course, all he's calling on us to do is to mimic the love that he showed us. He loved his enemies, us. And if we are people who rejoice in being his loved enemies who've been turned into his friends, how could we not want to follow his example with those who we might think of as enemies? Maybe in the hope that they too might become friends. Giving up myself in the blessing of others, that is the definition of love that God writes for us in the blood of his Son. At the heart of God's view of love, love is not a powerful emotion, it is an active commitment. An active commitment to bless other people self-sacrificially, because that is what God in Christ has done for me. That is the thing that must come first if we are to live love without distorting it, without degrading it. And the thing is, if we are centered on the love that God has shown us in Christ, and if we are actively mimicking that love, I can't help but expect that some of those sort of minor themes of love that our culture treasures so dearly and so idolises, I can't help but expect that actually those things are going to work out a whole lot better than they often do. Certainly if you make the main game the thing God says is the main game, you've got to expect that things are going to turn out better. It's much better to listen to the one who has loved us in such a powerful, extreme way than it is to listen to a culture that is still sadly trying to work out what love has got to do with it and whether it's a second-hand emotion or not. Let's pray that we will have that love. Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us to see clearly the love that you've showed us at the cross. Father, we pray that we will remember it. We pray that we will treasure it. We pray that we will see it always. And Father, we pray that it will provoke in us a response of love that means we mimic your love in our love for other people. Father, we pray that we will make the main game the main game, that we will be people focused on serving others, on blessing others at cost to ourselves, because that's what you've done for us. Father, we pray that we will be generous with that love. And Father, we pray that the fruit of that is your honour and Christ's glory, and we, your people, built up and made more like him. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.